Well, it's 9 o'clock. Good morning. And I've got my winter suit on, and I'm hot. You know, well, it's winter time. Well, yeah, it is. I'm not inside. So we went from air conditioning to heat this morning, so the place got hot. Well, for those of you that men made the men's thing on Friday night, you'll realize that was some of a record group, because I don't think we ever have as many men in that space ever that we did. Yeah, and when he gives testimony. So probably close to 200, which we've been, you know, been a larger church. And, you know, I've off the subject, but my lesson isn't all that long today, so it's okay. When we were a larger church, it always seemed to me like, how in the world, like when there are 2,000 people, how in the world do all those people that showed up on Sunday morning get plugged into the church itself, you know? And I don't think a lot of them did. I couldn't. We didn't have space for them. You know, we had Sunday school classes, but I had a class somewhere in there. My class ran 100. You know, I had an auditorium. It was part of the only class. There was a couple of other little classes, some smaller classes. But there's no way that we would get a half of that group into a Sunday school class. So we had a lot of people that came for Sunday morning service, didn't necessarily come back for Sunday night, which is not that unusual, but they were Sunday morning people. And so during those times, we would have not been able to get 200 men to a meeting, probably. So when I say that was probably the largest group of men we've ever had assembled in the hill, it's probably true. I could be wrong, and some of you old-timers may remember events where there were, but of course, the idea that Jesse gives testimony was a great draw for people to come here because they, you know, want to know about him as much as they can. And I learned a lot about him. I learned about his ambition. I didn't know he had that ambition. When we interviewed him for the position, he never got into what his ambitions were. And one of my questions always is about, you know, a senior pastor, what are his ambitions? What are his goals? What drives him? Is it, you know, it's okay, just, you know, or is he, no, it's got to be better. You know, what is it that drives a person? And he said that he had wanted to be a baseball player and was playing in college. And he's thinking he's too small. And I'm thinking, well, he's 6 foot. How can you be too small in baseball at 6 foot? But as it is in baseball, I know nothing about it. He played third baseman, which is fine. But you get to second baseman, I guess you're expecting, you know, the shorter guy could do that. And then from there on, he was kicked off the team. So he said, now what do I do with my life? And then he said, well, then I decided I was going to go into the academics and pursue that. And he had laid out his goal that he was going to move by a certain age, that he was going to have achieved certain. He's a very smart guy. So when he goes to school, it's not that hard for him. So went to law school and so forth. And I saw his records. It's all outstanding, outstanding achievements. And then he was going to be a senator or a representative and then a senator. He was going to march up the tree to Washington. He never told us that. Well, that tells me something about ambition, because I know that that itself doesn't mean that it's a godly ambition, but that people have something that they want to do with their life and they're convinced that they need to do something. That speaks to me as leadership. And so that, like I say, he didn't talk anything about that when he a candidate. Maybe he thought that would be a turn off, but it would not have been for me, at least. It would have been showing his creativity and his objective ideas of what he'd do with his life rather than just crash through it. So, but it was a great evening. So I imagine it'll be available online or on tape. I don't know. Check with Toyla, I guess. Keeps doing the right thing. That's right. Which I won't get into our church history anymore because I went through a similar thing that he experienced. So we'll talk about that on Wednesday night. But nothing like him. This is kind of an idle lesson for me because we didn't finish this last week. It didn't finish 35. We got 34 done. And we have a section from 36 to 39. It's really the next section. I'm not sure what I'll do with it because it's a very familiar section, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't go through it. And there will be some aspect I do want to talk about, but it's about Hezekiah. You know, and I'll just tell you, if you want to read it, you can just read it. That's what you can do. Hezekiah here is pleading for more life, and he's on the southern kingdom, and he's defending Israel, the good king, and supposedly builds this tunnel that, you know, brings in water to this besieged city, and the city can't be taken, and overnight 185,000 of the soldiers of the Assyrians die. And the Hezekiah, now in his glory, asks for more life in this process. And then in the end, when the Lord gives him what he wants, then he shows his wealth to the other nations, which is kind of a stupid thing to do. Come look at my jewelry. You might want it. Well, he gets criticized for that by the Lord because he's a little bit proud there. Anyway, that's in that section. And there's one part I want to pull out of there for sure. But then we go into Isaiah 40. And I don't know how I'm going to do Isaiah 40 for you. I mean, it is such an incredible chapter. And I think I'm going to start out by playing for you the first words from the Messiah, written in Handel's Messiah, as if the prophet was saying this. I mean, I can't do that for you. So maybe I'll do that for you. But I think 40 to me is just like going into a new life, and all the bad things are still going to be mentioned from then on. But the real hard things about Israel, that's all past now. Now it's nothing but glory. Now it's nothing but getting Israel back to where they need to be. You know, one of the lines is that your sins have been pardoned. Now, the real thing about that is, I'll repeat what I'm going to say it again next week, but the real thing about this whole thing is now we have a real great opportunity in Isaiah chapter 40 to test your hermeneutics. So as Israel is north, taken captive, Judah in the south doesn't get taken captive by Assyria, is taken captive by Babylon. Well, they're in captivity for 70 years. And they didn't take all of Israel. They take maybe 50,000, I think I remember. And then they come back to Israel, but only about 10,000. So where'd all the rest of the people go? Well, that's kind of an interesting thing, because the diaspora of the Jews is always a question. Where are they? Well, they were scattered in the world, and a lot of those that went to Babylon didn't come back. Well, anyway, if you don't have a good framework, somebody erased my wonderful framework picture. I didn't want to draw it again today. So if you don't have a framework of what's going on in the Bible, you come to a passage like Isaiah 40 and say, what is this? Oh, this is Israel coming out of Babylon captivity. Comfort ye, my people, comfort me. You're coming out of captivity from Babylon. Well, that may be fine for that phrase, but it doesn't work for the rest of the passage. And so here's an example of how we make a big difference between a dispensationalist and a covenant person, because the covenant person puts all this into history. And all those things that we consider future for Israel, yet they discount completely. And they totally emasculate the passage. So that's why I think Isaiah 40 is going to be great. And now that I've told you Isaiah 40, we can skip and go on. No, we'll do 40. And let's talk about our lesson today. Well, I'll review this for you, because this is so important. In order to understand Isaiah, we suggest that the text in the Bible reveals actual covenants. And I'm not talking about covenant theology. Those are not actual covenants. That provides these actual covenants, line and verse, chapters, provide this framework that connects in a perfectly united fashion all of Revelation. All of the verses in the Bible hang on that framework. God has one single purpose, and that common denominator is his glory. Well, of course. Well, yeah, well, then live that way. No. Our covenant people come up and say, no. No, wait, sure. But what is God doing in history? Another question. What is God doing in history? Well, he's redeeming man. That's what God does in history. You read all the time. In fact, we have it, even sometimes our own people say it unwittingly. What they're saying is redemption history. That's a borrowed phrase from covenant theology. Now, there's a redemptive history. There's no doubt about it. But the covenant people make it the objective of history. So these are built on false or imagined covenants. And the irony of this, again, is like a political things. Why is it that those things that are taken by the enemy are always assumed to be biblical, and the things that are biblical are rejected by the enemy because they're considered unbiblical? You know, in other words, they reject the Abrahamic covenant, etc., but they will accept covenants that are not Abrahamic or not literal in the scripture. And they call their system a covenant system. Very confusing. You see why the devil does this? It's confusing for people. And if people get confused, the devil's got them on the right track. So this substitution may be more subtle, you know, the kingdom thing or the objective thing, maybe more subtle than one might think, since the redemption of man is so important to us. See, there's our trap. Well, it is so very, very important to us. It must be that important to God. Well, I think it's important to God only because it's important to God. We're not all that good, you know. We're not all that useful. We're not all helpful. We're not all that pristinely honorable or desirable. But since the redemption of man is so important to us, we can't but imagine that it would not become God's singular task. Well, that's pretty small thinking, like it is. So if this hypothesis is accepted, that God is only trying to save man, then what passages do not fit the redemptive story, and I've just went through Isaiah 40, doesn't fit that story completely. In other words, the redemptive story in Isaiah 40 is that Israel will be saved in the end. The covenant people says, no, they're not. That's about the Babylonian captivity. See, they're denying the redemptive story, really, and substituting their own redemptive story. So if this hypothesis is accepted, when passages do not fit the redemptive story, their redemptive story, and I say many, if not, do not, very few in the Bible, very few verses in the Bible can you say are actually part of the redemptive story, then it is easy to demand figurative or non-literal meaning of the text. So when we get into Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to find that there are things that are literally said there that they deny, because they can't stand to have an Israel being redeemed. That's outside of their framework because it has nothing to do with me. Again, a little bit of hubris there. So when you look for figurative or non-meaning in the text, you deny the literal meaning. Now, Broadbent and his wonderful church, and I get help from my Wednesday, Friday morning study. There's nothing wrong with what he's going to say here, so don't be looking for something. So, but this is what he says about the medieval church, shall we say. The public face of the church changes like the faces of the moon. Often the church blossoms on account of the number of saints and is strong on this earth. Again, she seems to fall and to pass away entirely, but she disappears in one place. We know that she is to be seen in other lands, even if the saints are only a few who lead a good life and remain in the holy fellowship. And we believe that the church will be raised up in greater numbers and strength. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. That's how it has happened. And he goes on to talk about these people that are in these churches over these ages. The founder of our covenant is Christ. I got to think about the use of that word there, but I guess that's all right. Our contract is Christ. I'll leave it to go at that. And the head of our church is Jesus Christ, Son of God. It is further, and this, by the way, this guy is a Plymouth Brethren guy, so he's not an anti-dispensationalist necessarily. I mean, he's not. So as he writes, It is therefore stated in this document that the brethren, a good word for most of the conservative Bible believers throughout the ages. They've always liked to attach brethren to their name. We were the Mennonite brethren. So it was like, you could see the brethren, and then you have the Mennonite version of it. You know, the brethren of this kind of version of it. And sometimes just call them the brethren to cut to the chase. So he calls them here the brethren, the faithful, confess 7 points of the holy Christian faith. And we're going to agree with these. The triune God, that this God is the creator of all things, visible, invisible, that he gave the law of Moses, I'm not sure how this fits here. I mean, it's true, but I'm not sure. But, you know, unless you're going to need it later on. but yeah, that's how it is. I said, okay, we would agree with that. And he left his son become man, let his son become man. And he chose for himself a spotless church and that there's a resurrection. I would pretty well agree with that. And then the last one is what everybody agreed to was, and he will come and judge the living and the dead. And that's pretty bland. In fact, that is Augustinian. He's going to come and judge the living and the dead. Do you see any texture here? Any distinctions? Any movement of time? Any sequence of events? No. He comes and judges the living and the dead. That's Augustinian. Now, you might say that as a dispensational, you got 5 seconds to tell you about the future. Well, Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. Okay, time up. Now, if you're in that kind of condition, you might say that. But usually people are not in that kind of constraint. They could explain a little bit more about this, give us some definition. But in this case, this is what they would say if they had a lot of time. This is their eschatology. This is their whole eschatology.
He's coming again.
And the judgment is the same thing. He's coming and the judgment occurs. Just like he shows up and bam, you know, the good guys get whisked off to heaven, and the bad guys get whisked off to hell. That's it. There's no more in process. Augustinian. Because remember, Augustine gave up anything to do with material in the eternal state. Because that was Greek, that was evil. So we go from this state to another state, and they're judged in that crossroad. And most people live in this statement here. You go across the street and talk about the Methodist people, the Presbyterian, that'd be yeah, that's fine. That's exactly how we believe it. Well, this book is remarkable in that we've been given an insight into the hope of the church, at least as expressed in the pre-Reformation years. Specifically, that they would always find churches that are true to Scripture. Now tell me, that's a comfort, right? Mm-hmm. It's okay. John, thank you for being honest. What?
That's what the book is about.
Yeah, that's right. So, that, and secondly, this is what they would believe, that this is their hope, by the way, that there will always be churches, that God will come and judge the living and the dead. All right. Agreed that there will always be faithful churches in the world, but there's hardly any hope in just having church. Is there? Now, if you're post-millennial, of course, that's all there is. It's what is now. It just goes on forever. That's post-millennial stuff. So I say what the church really needs is deliverance. Not a hope that there's always going to be churches. That's fine. I really love that because that's kind of a guarantee of certain things, which I think is Jesus promised that. But that's not an eschatology. That's a witness or an evangelism. It's a statement of his presence on earth. And then nothing is said about the future. Well, Jesus is going to come and judge the living and the dead. And I say, where's the deliverance? Well, there is one, but it's an Augustinian deliverance. Because in this deliverance, there is, I think, a redemption of creation. And that may be a point you have to think about. When God created, is he going to preserve what he created? Or does he throw it away? Now, see, there you go. If you throw it away, that's Greek. Because God doesn't, I believe that God doesn't throw away what he's made. He doesn't throw you away. Jesus never said he's going to throw away the world. After all, it's a place where we were created to live. Okay. Now, with this nebulous eschatology is added the idea of the kingdom now. Kingdom building is the task of the individual in the church and the organization. Now, that fits very, very well with most people's thinking. And I think probably even in our church, I hate to think that, but there'd be some, well, kingdom building is what it's all about. You know, sometimes you say unguarded things. But we have made the point that the kingdom of God is a literal kingdom on earth ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, His kingdom is perfect in its moral performance and productive output. There's nothing wrong in it, and nobody hurts anybody else in it. Because if they did, there would have to be reparations made, and there's nothing of that kind of talk in the scriptures at all. And so how God manages the sin, it doesn't allow it to surface into the culture. So, in a sense, then, it is actually heaven on earth, just as Jesus prayed in his prayer, that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the zeal of the Lord can accomplish this. We have that in Isaiah chapter 9, a sleeper verse, by the way. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. This is in the context of his reigning and ruling the world, Isaiah chapter 9. So, enough said. We don't have to explain it, then, do we? Well, we have then in modern Christianity, even in dispensationalist, is a mixed brew of biblical ideas, ideas mixed with the wisdom of anti-Semitism, which would be the anti-covenant, the covenantal people. They hate the Jews and they don't want them in the Bible. And then the Greek philosophy, which I pointed out to you, the material aspect, and that is seen in the rejection of the Jewish promises and acceptance of all matter as evil. Those two things have driven our eschatology that we have to fight against. And now, this is the painful part. You know, our friends Hugo and Lydia Weens, they were instrumental in building our church, building the building, the chapel, and they came back later and worked on the auditorium too. Personal friends of ours, still are personal friends of ours. And they have been in our background, and his dad suffered coming out of Russia, East Russia, escaped over the river. The Love River, what's it called? Whatever. The river in China, river in Russia into China. He escapes at night at 12 years old, and the story is just incredible. He has to drive this horse. These horses are 12 years old at night, escaping under the eyes of the watchmen, watching Russians, who apparently allowed them to go by some miraculous thing they saw, which is one of those, wow, that happened? He didn't know that. They didn't know that until they found out later. Anyways, this guy's mother is what his story is about. So it's really his biography. And it's a wonderful biography. I actually get a couple of copies, and I like most of it. I don't like the end of it, which I'm going to share with you today. And it hurts me to do that because these are great people, you know. But it's an example. I got to do with what I read, you know. So I read the book. So it's interesting in his dealing with, and he was part of Wycliffe, interested in dealing with this offer, how he sees the kingdom as a present reality, and we all can continue in, we can all contribute to it. It is mysteriously wonderful that all kinds of religious convictions can join to build the kingdom of God where Jesus is Lord. That's kind of the general statement. Now that should bother you a little bit, shouldn't it? Mysteriously wonderful that all kinds of religious convictions can join to build the kingdom of God where Jesus is Lord. So we're going to use excerpts from the book. With the understanding of the gospel we carried with us, this is him talking now in his book, and this is from the Mennonite Brethren background, which I can identify with, and he may give you some insights I never thought about. The understanding of the gospel we carried with us was essentially the gospel of sin management. Gospel of sin management. Don't sin as little as possible. Well, that's a good advice, isn't it? Don't you tell your kids now, sin as little as you can. You leave this morning, and when you come back, I don't want you to have the more sin you actually had to commit. Right? Just keep it to the minimum. Well, that's called legalism, by the way. And I guess maybe I grew up in that too. We weren't taught that as a way of salvation. In which we are immersed. I think that would be a general statement for the general Mennonites. I think they teach of sin management as a general concept. And that's how we were raised, he says. He goes on to say, we were colonial paternalistic and our understanding of the role of building the kingdom where Jesus is Lord. So we were colonial paternalistic in our understanding. In other words, narrowed down. In other words, only we can do it. Or we're doing it right. No one else can do this, just us. But I can see that the Lutherans think that way, the Presbyterians think that way, the Methodists think that way, and surely the Mennonites think that way too. If you didn't, you know. So they were colonial, paternalistic, and understanding of our role in building a kingdom where Jesus is Lord. Not a question about what this is. It's an accepted reality. We're the kingdom where Jesus is Lord. Now, this is a very soft definition of the kingdom that can allow this kind of statement. So it'd be like the kingdom, I call it here, the mystical Husker football nation. Now, don't laugh at that. It's just the same thing. I mean, there's nothing you can do to get out of it. You're in it, or you know, no obligation to be part of it, but it's a good thing to support it. You know, it's that loose thing that we have with the kingdom, with Jesus Lord. And of course, everybody should submit to the Lord, and therefore the kingdom would be more of a reality. The fewer people submit to the Lord, the less likely Jesus is going to really be king. And so the thing breaks apart to me right here, because I'm thinking of kings, I'm thinking of territories, I'm thinking of submissive people. That's how the Bible describes kingdom. And I don't feel this at all, that somehow there's a nebulous kingdom out there that somehow we all contribute to, as we'll find out, all can contribute to this kingdom. But this kingdom has no product. It doesn't go anywhere. It has no definition. We don't know for sure who's in it, who's out of it, who the enemies are, who the friends are, but we know it's there. Because anybody that has the idea that Jesus is Lord is part of the kingdom. Okay, he's going on with more quotes here. This experience, okay, I got to go back up. Now, this is not knocking Wycliffe or anything. This is just the reality of trying to do mission work in foreign soil, in adverse conditions, in hostile conditions. Very, very difficult to pull that off. Paul had difficulty pulling it off. How many times was he run out of town? Okay, so in this process, there are others that are around, like particularly the Catholics in the Philippines, where they were. All right, so that little background. He was a linguistic working to translate these languages into, you know, writing and then make the scriptures, you know, produce scriptures from. An honorable thing to do. So this experience, he says, as well as the support we experience in our translation ministry, support we receive in our translation ministry from the Catholics in the Philippines, gave us a new positive perspective on the church and helped expand our knowledge or understanding of the gospel and the reach of God's kingdom in this world. Is that kind of a dangerous way of saying things? It helped us understand the gospel, expand the understanding of the gospel and the reach of God's kingdom in the world. We could see that any boxes, limitation like the men are brethren box, we create through our denominational emphasis or emphases are too small for God. God's much bigger than any plan we have. Boy, that's got to be true. But be careful that we're not creating boxes that can't be checked. Well, seeing the many different and creative ways in which my colleagues were pursuing their ministry, those would be the Catholics, I relished the opportunities to partner with leaders and other missions and denominations as we work together to build the kingdom where Jesus is Lord. We have that phrase again, the kingdom where Jesus is Lord. I began to sense that perhaps this was the kind of service for which God had been preparing me all my life. Maybe it's my next phrase here. Yeah, maybe I'll just keep on going here because I might answer my own question, my next phrase. So in my last visit with the Cardinal, we talked about the diversity of God's kingdom. He's talking with a Catholic about the diversity in God's kingdom. Do you get any sense the kingdom is going to be on earth ruled by the Jews here? If something happens now, it's kind of like Husker Nation. It's a untangible event out there somehow that God rules somehow. Diversity in God's kingdom and in the church. As our meeting came to a close, he leaned back in his chair and began to sing, Father, make us one. Remember the song? That the world may know that you sent your son, Father, make us one. I think it's 1960s or 1970s, one of the hippie songs. And my understanding of the nature and beauty of diversity and management, magnificent reach of God's kingdom was growing. That wasn't the one quote here. This is the one I'm going. So it's not easy to raise these questions about how people have suffered for the gospel and paid a high price to make it available to others in foreign lands. And that's true. That's why even hesitate to bring it to you because they have done such wonderful work, as far as I can tell, and I'm critical. I said, how dare you be critical? I'm trying to be, now I got guilt from my armchair. You know, I said, what are you, Don Gertson, sitting in Lincoln, Nebraska, criticizing somebody that sacrificed their whole career to do this? Well, I understand that. Yet, there is a danger to reach out for help from comradeship in times of physical needs. There's a danger there. And if I was drowning, and the last guy that came around with a reaching hand to save my life was a cardinal, would I reject his hand? You probably wouldn't, exactly. So, Don, shut up, sit down. Well, I can present you a case that's impossible, so it doesn't need to be quite that bad. But there were cases like that when these people were caught in muddy roads and storms and landslides, and then the Catholics would help them. So here's my last phrase here. There's a danger to reach out for help from comradeships in times of physical needs. There is a danger. These close relationships tend to frame the enemy of the gospel as a friend that has been misunderstood. I mean, you could watch Fox, and most of the people on Fox are Catholics. Mark McKellen is not. She's a Liberty University graduate, which makes me think she probably is a born-again believer. Is that the right name, Martha? Is that the one? Oh, wait, that's the phrase for me here. Says, the danger, reach out to help from Alpha Conrad. So if this cardinal is coming around and he's pulling me out of the muck, and he does save me and gets me on dry ground, I don't need to curse him. I just need to leave him alone. And would I have helped him if he was in the dying, give him my hand to pull him out of the muck because he was a Catholic? Of course I would. But when we're on firm ground, we go our own separate ways again. So there's a humanity aspect in here that you can't deny. But all of a sudden, these close relationships tend to frame the enemy of the gospel as a friend. And this whole thing about Father, make us one, John chapter 17, was so overblown in the 1960s and the 70s. And then Gil had to come back saying, "Now, wait a minute, we are one. We don't have to become one. We are one. In the gospel of Christ, we are one. And I can't become one with you if you're not a believer." We're not looking, and so the subtlety is here that we can organizationally be one. And that's more important than the unity of the heart, which is found in the gospel. Boy, I go slow. As we approach our study in Isaiah, we have in one hand the framework on which to hang all the verses to make the complete picture. I don't know if you understand that. All the verses in the Bible from Genesis chapter 12, got to remember that, hang on this framework. Of course, the framework was constructed with truth given in the text, and I give it in Genesis chapter 12, repeated from then on, the covenant with Abraham. And when studying Isaiah, we have sorted out the historical from the prophetic, which has somewhat been challenging, but not really that hard. But looking to build another framework as a kingdom now would be extreme folly. It destroys the church. It destroys the testament. Well, you know, maybe it takes two generations. Well, then you can't let it slip now, because you'll slip into post-millennial, which is what we have today, or amillennialism, if you don't believe in the kingdom now. 2 minutes left. Well, last week we did this chapter 34, which is the Armageddon verse chapter. You know, remember that? And then this week is supposed to be about the Lebanon, a regenerated earth. And we have gone over this before with other chapters. And we have the world described now, earth described, in Israel particularly. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. These are spots in the Arabah, south of Lebanon, north, the Carmel, the Sharon, the Carmel Mountain Range, the Sharon Plain, the Rose of Sharon, you know about that. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom. And I've been there, and it doesn't do that unless you get a lot of water. Like the crocus, it will bloom profusely, rejoice with rejoicing, and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon, north of Israel today, will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. They will see it. This is not figurative. God's going to be there, and those lands will see him. That's personified. This is the kingdom. And I might add you, not just the millennial kingdom. It is the kingdom. So encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Stay to those with anxious heart. Be courage. Fear not. Behold, your Lord will come with vengeance. Chapter 36, 34. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you, Israel. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the deaf will be, ears will be stopped, the lame will leap, the tongue will be not. You know the whole story, the water will break forth, the wilderness and the streams of the Araba. All these glorious things in this, the scorched land will become a pool. We've been through all of this. It's wonderful. And by the way, these are all comparisons within a kingdom, these are comparisons made with our life and that life. So there's scorched earth land, then it'll be a pool. It'll be a haunt of jackals like it is now, but then it'll be a resting place. A highway, the grass will be reeds and rushes. Now a highway there will be, roadway that will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. That means, that doesn't mean there are unclean in the kingdom. No, those unclean today will not be on that road. For it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander. The fools never get into the kingdom, so they can't walk on this road. It's not that there are fools in the kingdom and there are unfools and the fools have to walk on the grass on the side here. No, that's not what it's saying here. It compares with our life and that life. And we have no lion will be there. It doesn't mean there's no lion animal here, but the old lion that we think of as of today will not be there. Nor will any kind of vicious beast go up. We have a text about that. These old kind of animals will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there. These animals have been redeemed from the viciousness. The ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion City and with everlasting joy in their heads. They will find gladness and joy and sorrow, sighing, and they will flee away. So that's what we have in this wonderful restoration of the earth. It's called a kingdom. The kingdom has to have a place for it to reside, or else not a kingdom. So there we have it, with 1 minute over. Pretty good for one chapter in 2 minutes. But we've been over it before. We know this stuff is not new to us anymore, because we've been over it in our early studies. We've been through it in Isaiah, and we have these repeated things of judgment and blessing and judgment and blessing. We just saw the last one. And we get into chapter 40, and I don't think we see these cycles from there from that point on anymore.